What I'd like to do, if at all possible, is to finish 2 Kings tonight. And so we'll see how far we can get with this particular facet tonight. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Grace recovery if necessary, not for concentration. I always fear the survey class and its enthusiasm and attendance as we go into football season, because inevitably 8 out of the 16 games that the Cowboys play starts at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there are always one or two that are very important games and leads to problems. However, we may be relieved of that burden when the strike occurs, and I feel quite certain that it will. So we might be relieved. And that particular problem, however, I think I'd rather have the problem. But we'll just have to see. And then all the wives, if there is a strike, get their prayers answered and have Monday night back and Sunday afternoons. I don't know what husbands and wives, you know, when you do so much counseling and you hear about so many problems that they have, and you know they're not communicating, and yet the wives all complain about football season. I wonder if they really communicate with each other when they're not watching football the rest of the year. It seemed to me if they're utilizing all that time that they're griping about throughout the year, that they would be able to survive, their marriage would survive the football season. But such as it is, and I don't want to get into family arguments, so let's pray and get ourselves studying the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful once again for the marvelous opportunity to open the Word of God, even in the survey form, to understand the flow of history, the trends of history as they occur in the Old Testament, and seeing once again the fact that Jesus Christ does indeed control history, and how everything relates to the righteousness and justice of your essence. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name, amen. It's so interesting. I was with Bob Friday and Friday night and in Houston, and walked in, and, you know, we start right out with deep theological discussions. We spent the first 25 minutes talking about the Cowboys and what's going on. He wanted all about the fight that Pozderek had and all kinds of things. And then I heard him complain of how they shut out certain games for the Oilers down there. And so it was a very enlightening conversation of theology. But as I told you wives before, that's one of the important things about why husbands listen. It's not only the time spent on Sunday or Monday and Saturday watching the games, but it's throughout the week when all the guys are talking about the game and your husband says, "Oh, my wife made me paint the garage," or "my wife made me, you know, do the yard," or "my wife made me." It just doesn't go across too well. "No, I missed the big play. My wife had to move the couch somewhere," and this type of thing. So what you're dealing with, ladies, is not just your husband's own love of football, but sort of a social thing and at work and with his friends and just sort of the thing to talk about. And you can't get all the wives to make all the husbands so that they don't talk about it, because now there are enough bachelors in the office that do get to watch it. And so for all the men to be up on what's going on, they just have to watch. So really, it's sort of a business thing, ladies. I was paid to say that. All right, let's get to work. Now, if you're looking at the chart, we're on the Southern Kingdom, and we have several kings to go through, but in the king's account, 2 Kings, it's primarily a summary type statement, so we're going to be able to go through these. Now, if you look on your chart, we're going to have Hezekiah, and we spent some time last week with introductory material and survey. He is going to lead a reformation. He's going to be positive. to the Mosaic Law, the first advent of Christ. He will have his ups and downs, but basically he will be characterized by positive volition to the Word of God. Now, following Hezekiah, just warming you into where we're going to go, because we're going to go through this rather quickly tonight. Then right after Hezekiah, we come to his son, and you'll recall how we have noted that it's each generation has to make up their own mind. Manasseh, very negative, got right back into Baal worship. We'll go to Amon, his son, Baal worship, and at the point of great decline and degeneracy. Then we're going to have a brief stay of execution with Josiah, who will lead a reformation. He will be extremely positive and just a phenomenal king in the history of Israel, or in Judah. And then if you look at the chart, you have three E's, and we could have gone ahead, should have gone ahead and made it four, symbolizing evil, idolatry. And after Josiah, we have a brief stay of execution with Josiah. Then we have his son, Jehoahaz, then Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. Jehoiakim will be on the throne for 3 months, and that's all. He will be assassinated, and his brother will rule, Jehoiakim. And then after Jehoiakim, we're going to have Zedekiah. And with Zedekiah, we have the decline and fall and the fifth cycle of discipline. And it's just going to be about that quick. And for all of this to take place, you'll see in the margin on the far side there, we have Babylon coming in. Now have Babylon down with Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. They are the ones who will administer the fifth cycle of discipline. 586, as you see, the Babylon captivity. All of that is in the latter portion of the book of 2 Kings. So this is the thrust. Note the prophets, when we get back and we continue our study of the books of the Bible, we'll have Jeremiah, we have Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, all in this particular period. Micah, Isaiah, and Nahum are already closing out, and so we're going to have these various the prophets at this time. So this is what's going on, and you'll see Persia underneath the Babylonian captivity. The Persians are going to come into play at this particular point, and there's a lot that's going to go on as far as change and balance of power in the nations at that time. All right, let's get to work now. We left off at chapter 18. So let's start tonight with the outline of 2 Kings, chapters 18 through 25, which will deal all with the southern kingdom. We're finished with the northern kingdom. They are out. They have been taken out in the fifth cycle of discipline. Now we're dealing with the decline of the southern kingdom and the fall. So let's get to work. Hezekiah, chapter 18. Hezekiah rules Judah. So this deals with Hezekiah's rule. All right, chapter 18, Sennacherib's invasion of Jerusalem. So we have Hezekiah's rule and Sennacherib's invasion. All right, verses 1 through 12 will deal primarily with Hezekiah's rule. So I had you look at the chart, you know where he fits in and what's going on. So Hezekiah's rule, his rule is characterized by reformation. I'm not sure I like the word, but it serves its purpose for a survey class. So it's characterized by reformation. That means he goes back to the Mosaic Law and to the policies dictated by the Mosaic Law and the Word of God. All right, characterized by Reformation. Hezekiah began his rule when he was 25 years of age, and he will rule for 29 years, some 29 years. And you recall last week I talked to you about the dating. I'm not into dating, and we'll deal with the problems and note their solutions, but dating just isn't one of my things that I get very excited about. A lot of ministers and pastors, theologians get excited about numbers and dates and numbers and all of that. It just doesn't do that much. All right. Verse 3, by the way, that's verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, Hezekiah's life and rule characterized by positive response to the Lord and following the ways of David. Once again, all the way down to the end, David is still the criterion of a king that the others should follow. Verse 4, if we were read, if I had time, read and go back and read some things, this would be a verse we would read tonight. You can circle it or do something with it. In verse 4, Hezekiah's reform caused him to destroy all iconoclasms. And he just went through and wiped out all of the idols and took care of all of that. He also put an end to iconoclastic worship. He put an end to the iconoclastic worship of the bronze serpent. Now, this is the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. We studied the bronze serpent in John chapter 3, and we also studied it when we were dealing with the kings. You recall it was very important. It dealt with survival, recovery from the snake bites, and all of the things related to it. But like so many people in religion, religion had made it something more than what it was. They made it a symbol of worship. And the Israelites all through these years have preserved the serpent of Moses. It was important. It was a teaching tool. But it became something that they worshiped. And Hezekiah, from the time of Moses all the way down now, Hezekiah finally takes that bronze serpent and wipes it out. And just destroys it. I'm sure he got a lot of lip. Oh, how can you destroy something so sacred, so important as that which Moses lifted up in the wilderness, symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of this type of thing. Well, they had turned it into religious worship, and that gets you into a lot of religion with all of their little iconoclastic idols and little statues and saints and crosses and beads and all that kind of stuff that we have today. And there's no place for it, and it gets involved in idolatry and iconoclastic evil. All right, verses 5 and 6. Hezekiah trusted the Lord. He kept the Lord's word, and he prospered by the Lord. All of that in those two verses. He trusted the Lord. He kept the word of the Lord, and he was prospered by the Lord. Verse 7 gets a little arrogant. Now, we studied this in a brief way last week with Hezekiah. But now we're doing it by verse in the Bible. Verse 7, he becomes a little arrogant and he rebels against the king of Assyria. He rebels against the king of Assyria. Decides he's not going to pay tribute. Just a little note thrown in for you to set the seed of what's about to come up. Verse 8, continuing just with some things in some reform. We'll have to go to 2 Chronicles to get into all of the detail. Verse 8, Hezekiah defeated the Philistines. He went after the Philistines and defeated them. Verses 9 through 12, we have the record of the fall of the northern kingdom. Record of the fall of the northern kingdom by Assyria, by the Assyrian invasion. Now, being listed in the time of Hezekiah is no problem. Now, critics make it a problem. I'm not going to stay away from it, but I'm going to just point it out and we're going to move on. You have the dates, and there's some dating problems with this occurring in the time of Hezekiah, but you have to remember Hezekiah and Ahaz co-ruled, and they shared a period of co-regency, and therefore there's no problem with the fact that we have this record of the fall of the northern kingdom in the time of Hezekiah, time of his co-reigning with Ahaz, no problem. And the critics that get all excited about it, trying to, again, discredit the Bible. And all of these types of things, we spent a lot of time with that when we studied Hezekiah. Maybe in 2 Chronicles, we'll come back and look at it in detail again. But no problem. Verses 13 through 37. We now come to Sennacherib's invasion. Sennacherib's invasion. Now, Sennacherib will be one of the most powerful kings, will be one of the most powerful kings of Assyria. He will be one of the most powerful kings of Assyria, yet he will never be able to take Jerusalem. He will be one of the most powerful kings, but he will never be able to take Jerusalem, his objective. Sennacherib follows Sargon II as ruler of the Assyrian Empire. Now, what I'm going to do is when we get to our ancient history, I'm going to give you nice little charts We'll take a chart of Assyria, chart of Egypt, chart of the Hittites. We'll go take all of these separately, and then what I want to do is bring them all together so that if we can at all do it, you'll have on one piece of paper an impossible task. You'll have all ancient history as it relates to Israel. And with all of the history we got on this one chart of the kings, I think we can do it, but it'll take some work. But that's what I want to do, so that you'll be able, and I'm also going to try to make it a small, also like the one we made of this king one, so that you can put it in the Bible and have that all at your control. Okay, anyway, Sennacherib will follow Sargon II as the ruler of the Assyrian Empire. Okay, that gives you a brief introduction to Sennacherib. Verses 13 through 16. Now, what happens in these verses? Okay, in verse 7, Hezekiah decided not to pay tribute to Assyria. Hezekiah decided not to pay tribute to Assyria. Therefore, Sennacherib, who is now emperor of Assyria, leads his army against Judah in retaliation. He leads his great army against Judah in retaliation of Hezekiah's deciding not to pay tribute. When he did, Hezekiah backed off. Hezekiah backed off and said, "I made a mistake." And it's just sort of like somebody who mouths off to a big guy at the bar, and the big guy at the bar stands up, and the guy sees that he's about 6'5 and 280, and he's about 5'5 and 120, and he says, I think I've made a mistake. It was the alcohol that did it. It was the darkness in the room, or I have a brain tumor or something, and whatever you can say. That's what Hezekiah, it's fun to read scripture because that's exactly what he just tells him, "I think I made a mistake." And so Hezekiah backs off, told the king he made a mistake, and told the king that he would pay tribute to Assyria. This time the cost is extremely high. This time the cost is extremely high, and it will deprive Judah of a lot of wealth. It will drain Judah of a lot of its wealth. Verses 17 through 35, we have the Sennacherib invasion. Verses 17 through 35, Sennacherib invasion. Sennacherib first sends a military force. Sennacherib first sends a military force to demand surrender. Now, this is what we dealt with last week. This is the Rabshakeh and all of the things that we noted. He told the people of Jerusalem not to trust Egypt, not to trust their king, and not to trust Jehovah. And we, if I remember correctly, we read some of this last week. So this is the great blasphemy of Sennacherib against God. And he told the people, you recall, in their own language, you recall that the military personnel said, "Hey, don't speak to us in our language. We know your language. Speak to us in your language." The Rabshakeh said, "No, I'm going to speak to you in the Hebrew language." And he wanted all the people on the wall to hear. So he told them not to trust the king, not to trust Egypt, and not to trust Jehovah. That Egypt was a weak country, that Hezekiah was a weak king, and Jehovah was a weak God. And that they had defeated other gods, and they could defeat the Jehovah. Also, not to trust their own army. They maligned the army of Israel, that it was not worthy. And they greatly maligned and blasphemed God, the God of Israel. And they actually said that it was God who appointed them to capture Jerusalem. So they told the people that it really was their own God who commanded them to attack. So Sennacherib's first invasion. That brings us to chapter 19. Now once again, Hezekiah is going to sort of weaken, but this time he is in his weakness is his strength. See, last time in his weakness, he backed off and went to the king and said, "I'm sorry, I made a mistake, let me pay you money." Now he's weak, this time he's strong. He's going to go to the Lord. See, in our weakness, in your weakness, you can either be weak or strong. And if in your weakness you become arrogant and run to pseudo-solutions, you become weak. But in your weakness, if you realize your weakness and your need of the Lord and Bible doctrine, then you gain strength. You have the strength of the Lord. All right, chapter 19, Hezekiah goes to Isaiah. So Sennacherib's going to make his invasion. He's called the nation cowardice and how they can be defeated and all the rest of it. So chapter 19, Hezekiah goes to Isaiah. Verses 1 through 7, Hezekiah sends word to the prophet for help. Isaiah assures the king that Sennacherib would not be victorious against Jerusalem. It's the same thing we're hearing with Isaiah and Ahaz. I think Isaiah has finally gotten tired of saying this. But Isaiah assures Hezekiah that Sennacherib will not be successful in destroying Jerusalem, and that he also prophesied that Sennacherib would return home and would be killed at home. Verses 8 through 13, we have the great boast that Jehovah would do nothing to help Jerusalem by Sennacherib. The great boast that Jehovah would do nothing to help Jerusalem. This is the blasphemous statements of Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Verses 14 through 37, so you can see how all this is just following, one thing right after another. Verses 14 through 37, Jesus Christ, great deliverance of Jerusalem. This is where Christ slaughters the 185,000 at one time. So here we have the great military victory by the Lord of the army of Sennacherib. Verses 14 through 19, Hezekiah's open letter prayer. And we went through that last week. You recall how he just walked up to the Lord, threw the letter on the table and said, "All right, Lord, you can read it." And there it is, and I'm scared to death. So we have Hezekiah's open letter prayer. Verses 20 through 34, we have God's reply to Hezekiah. And his reply, you recall, was absolutely superb. As always, the Lord's reply will be when your prayer is according to the Word of God and in the filling of the Spirit. All right, let's know the summary of the Lord's reply very quickly. One, Hezekiah's prayer was heard by God. That's always a very assuring way to start off from God, that he has heard your prayer. Verse 20. Secondly, Sennacherib was guilty of blasphemy. Verses 20 through 22. So God now directs his attention toward Sennacherib. Three, see, the letter was all about Sennacherib going to take over. Hezekiah goes to the Lord and prays about Sennacherib, so the Lord talks to Hezekiah about Sennacherib. Three, Sennacherib was a tool of divine discipline against Judah, 23 through 26. So they were, in part, a tool of God for divine discipline. But four, Hezekiah would fail in its total destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, while it was a tool, Sennacherib decided to go beyond that which God had planned. So Sennacherib was going to enjoy divine discipline and administering divine discipline. And therefore, God was going to intervene and take care of Sennacherib. Verses 35 through 37 is the account of Jesus Christ destroying the army of Sennacherib, and we studied that last week at its morning roll call, how the Lord slaughtered the entire army. This brings us to the great chapter 20, Hezekiah's illness and subsequent death. And in this chapter, we have the great miracle of turning back the time for a little while. All right, Hezekiah's illness and death. Verses 1 through 11, we have his illness and the miracle of turning back the time. Verse 1, Hezekiah's incurable disease. Verses 2 through 5, Hezekiah's prayer concerning his illness. So he goes to the Lord again in prayer. Hezekiah's prayer. Verses 6 and 7, the divine remedy plus the promise of 15 added years. So in this we have what God told him to do, for the cure, and God promised him an additional 15 years to his life. He would live 15 years longer. 8 through 11, we have the sign that God would keep his word. We have the sign. We're studying signs in Isaiah on Wednesday night. Here's the sign, and the sign is the shadow turning back on the dial. You recall we studied this, how the shadow would turn backward. And here's one of those cases where a man was given the option of the sign. And Hezekiah said, for the dial to go forward, for the shadow to go forward is easy. For it to go backward is difficult. So that I might know that it is of God, turn it back. So we have the great miracle of turning back the clock. Verses 12 through 15, 12 through 19, we have the great arrogance response and failure of Hezekiah. Here's that old principle that we've seen over and over. After a great victory, you're most vulnerable. After a great victory, you're most vulnerable. One of the biggest jobs for any football coach to teach his team. And they come off of a great victory, and the very next week, they end up getting defeated. You guess something about a great victory, and no matter, even if you know you can't afford arrogance, there's something about you drop your intensity, you drop your momentum, you drop the intensity in practice that week in the football practice. We're great, or we just came off of a big game, I'm too tired, I'm sore, all this type of thing. Rather than forgetting that and saying, hey, next week we can get beaten by a nobody team. And that's why you'll have that type of thing occurring, particularly after a great victory. Okay, so he was healed by the Lord. Now, this is where we'll wait till we get to Chronicles. But what's going to happen in this part, Hezekiah takes the credit. You'll recall how Babylon will send a routine there. Here is the Mason-Dixon line. There's Jerusalem. And here's the Mesopotamia Valley, Persian Gulf, Babylon. A convoy was sent over from the king. What is this about your God? From our study this morning, we were studying how other kings recognized the gods of nations. They came over and they wanted to know about the God of Israel that caused Hezekiah for his life. That got around. See, the miracle. It got back and pointed to God. So they came over to find out about his health and all the rest of it. He took great credit for his health and that type of thing. And then he started bragging. And what he did, he showed the team that came over, the fact-finding crew that came over from Babylon. He showed them all of the gold, all of the silver of Judah. But worse than that, the dummy, he took him around and showed him all of his fortresses, all of his armor. And he let them know exactly how much armor he had, how his army was broken up into the infantry and cavalry and all these types of things, and the amount of weapons, all of that, their fortresses. He showed them everything and did all of this. No security at all. And they go back thinking not about God. See, he did not even take them into the temple. He did not even take them into the temple area and say, let me tell you about my God. He didn't even do that. He wanted to take the credit all himself. So, not impressed with the God of Israel, they were impressed with the gold of Israel. So they go back home and they just decide, hey, we know their wealth, and we also know they're not very well guarded. We also know they have an arrogant bum as a king. So we can go back and take that country, and we can take all their gold and everything they have. See? So he gave away all of his secrets, showing his wealth. All that's in 2 Chronicles. Verses 20 and 21, we have the death of Hezekiah. Death of Hezekiah, primarily characterized by positive volition to the Lord. That brings us to chapter 21. That brings us now to chapter 21. And in chapter 21, we have Manasseh and Amon. All right, we have two kings of the southern kingdom, Manasseh and Amon, king of Judah. Manasseh did not follow the faithful and positiveness to doctrine of his father. He did not follow in his father's trends of positive volition. Manasseh instead led the southern kingdom into idolatry. He led the southern kingdom into idolatry and horrible degeneracy. He will rule for 55 years. We'll take up a summary in the Chronicles study. He will rule for 55 years, and in that period, he led the nation to new levels of evil, new levels of idolatry in his 55-year tenure as king. All right, verses 1 through 8, the rule of Manasseh. Verses 1 through 8. Actually, 1 through 18, but we'll see how it's broken down. 1 through 8, Manasseh brings back the idolatry of Baalism, worship of Baal. Manasseh, first thing he does is bring back the idolatry of Baalism. You'll recall that was introduced way back with Jezebel and Jezebel's daughter in the southern kingdom, Athaliah, and was taken out, and now it's brought back by Manasseh. He desired, and this comes off our study this morning, he desired to be like the idolatrous nations around him. Again, emphasizing the fact, rather than the nations desiring the God of Israel, Manasseh desired the idolatrous gods of the heathen nations. And so he brought back Baal worship. He rebuilt the idolatrous worship centers called the high places, where you have the Baalic cult worship, prostitution, male and female prostitution, snake worship, all of the idolatry that is associated. He also worshiped Asherah, the goddess of fertility, the sexual goddess. It's always nice to have your religion involve sex, get a lot of converts. And so he involved in the sexual, he had worshiped the sexual goddess. Not only that, to show you how horrible and the degeneracy, he defiled the temple of Jehovah with these idols. He brought in the Asherah. He brought in the idols of Baal. He brought in these prostitutes into the priestly temple, the priestly houses around Jehovah's temple, the temple of Solomon. So he brought back all of these things. He brought in the Baalic cult worship rites, which involved snake worship, male and female prostitution, human sacrifices, demonic worship, and all forms of degenerate apostasy. He brought all of this right into the temple area. So now you begin to see why we are moving in on the fifth cycle of discipline. Verse 9, we have the divine indictment. I mean, Manasseh, I went through this very quickly, but we're going to find out later on that part of the fifth cycle of discipline is going to be named because of Manasseh. Now, we can go all the way back to Rehoboam if we wish, but God is going to deal really with a lot that Manasseh brought back, because Hezekiah got rid of a lot of it. But Manasseh is the one who really brings all of this evil right into the temple. And you can imagine what that will do to the justice of God. So verse 9, we have the divine indictment against his religion, his evil, his idolatry. How it was more degenerate than even the Canaanites. It was more degenerate than even the Canaanites. And you know, when we studied in Joshua, what God had to say about the Canaanites' religion. Anathema. Wipe them totally out. You don't leave anything living. Their cattle or their people, children. You kill everything. Their religion has to be completely wiped out. The divine anathema on Canaan. And the Word of God says Manasseh was worse than the Canaanites who were there when the Israelites came into the land. Verses 10 through 18. The divine judgment is announced against Judah. Divine judgment is announced against Judah through the prophets. The justice of God was going to wipe out this evil, this degenerate generation. Going to take out an entire generation. All right, now we have in verses 19 through 26 the rule of Amon, A-M-O-N. Now here's something interesting. Even though
He heard of the coming of divine judgment, the grace warning principle, the grace warning of the judgment before the judgment. He did not turn from idolatry. He did not turn. Just one of those, gets back to that principle you think we would learn from even our parents, but we don't. Children end up doing a lot of the same things in the area of failure that their parents did. And this is nothing against parental failure. We're all going to fail in life. But isn't it interesting how the children will follow the areas we fail rather than some of the good decisions we made? We all made one or two as parents along the way. But the children seem to pick up on the horrible decisions. And Ammon did not catch up on the evil and followed right in the idolatrous ways of his father. He will reign for 2 years, very brief. But in that 24-month period, he will intensify the idolatry of the nation. In that brief 2-year period, he intensifies the idolatry. All right, verses 19 through 22. Verses 19 through 22 records his rejection of the Lord, his rejection of Bible doctrine, and his love of idolatry. Verses 23 through 26 records his death. Ammon was assassinated. He was assassinated by his own aides. And they were in turn executed. Now let me give you a little principle. So kind of remind you of some things going on. The southern kingdom is involved in all of the idolatry of the northern kingdom, and now they follow the trends of the northern kingdom. Remember what characterized the northern kingdom, particularly at its decline? Assassinations of the king and the execution of the assassins, and then somebody else is assassinated. Well, we're having the same thing now building up in the southern kingdom. They follow the trends. And it just is that way. When you get involved in idolatry or evil, you're going to follow a definite pattern. And that's exactly what we have with this kingdom. And as the northern kingdom went out into the fifth cycle of discipline, so will the southern kingdom. Now chapters 22 and 23. Chapters 22 and 23, we have the rule of Josiah. The rule of Josiah. What a marvelous breathing spell in the reading of the Word. You can title this section, Prelude to Disaster. Sort of a prelude or a postponement for a while. Okay, let's get to work. We'll note and study Josiah's profile when we come to him in 2 Chronicles. All right, the rule of Josiah, chapters 22 and 23, verses 1 and 2. I want to hope you'll see the intensity of this. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to rule. He will reign for 31 years. His reign will be characterized by reform, love of the Lord, and the word of the Lord. Scripture says he followed after the ways of David. He's 8 years old, and he is going to follow after the ways of the Lord. He is not going to follow after the ways of his father. He is going to set his own course, and he has made up his mind, and he is too young to know any better, pardon the expression. And he is going to love the Lord and stay with the Lord and not be involved with all of this stuff. And it's just that old principle, children can be positive to the Word of God. All right, verses 3 through 7, early reforms. Early. Remember, we're talking about a boy from the ages of around 8 to 13. Early reforms. His primary objective was the repairing of the temple. His primary objective, this little boy realized that the temple was in shambles. The temple was a place where he could go to learn doctrine and the temple was in shambles. So he's 8 years old, and he realizes the temple's in shambles. So verses 3 through 7, his early reforms, his primary objective was the repairing of the temple, getting rid of the articles of idolatry, and reestablishing the holy articles and furniture. Where are they? And let's get them back in. Verses 8 through 10. When you think of Josiah, what you have to remember, and when you think of that name, immediately what you always want to kind of get your mind thinking about, always when you hear the name Josiah, King Josiah, is the discovery of the copy of the Mosaic Law. Now, we took this up in rather great detail under the study of the king himself, but now we're just looking at it in our passage of Scripture. The discovery of the copy of the Mosaic Law. The primary and most important event of Josiah was the discovery of the lost copy of the Mosaic Law. This is one of the most intriguing studies of the power of Bible doctrine. This man is positive God is going to give him some Bible doctrine, and that doctrine is going to cause a great reformation. Okay, so this is his primary deal. With all of the idolatry, let me continue, with all of the idolatry in the temple, this copy of the law had apparently been completely set aside. I mean law set aside, forgotten, and nobody cared. The workmen of the temple who were in there, the carpenters and the masons who were in working on the temple and repairing the temple and all of these types of abilities and working, they found the copy of the law. They found this copy of the law, and it was taken to the king. They took it to the high priest, and the high priest brings the copy of the law to the king. This copy of the Word of God, remember that we didn't have any other copy. This is it. This copy of the Word of God will be the cause of a great reformation, a devotion to doctrine by the king. The copy was probably the entire Pentateuch, but most certainly portions of the book of Deuteronomy, and we studied that. In fact, we recall when we dealt with the king, how we went back and we read the chapters of Deuteronomy. And the chapters of Deuteronomy that we know that were discovered dealt with divine discipline. And they are very rough chapters. We'll note them later. Verses 11 through 13. The reading of the Word of God, led to great fear to King Josiah. He realized that Judah was in horrible rebellion against God, and that God was going to discipline them as he said he would in the Mosaic Law. So the reading of the law shook up the king. He wasn't worried about the rulers around the world. He heard a copy of the law, the Word of God, and how God would discipline the nation, and this caused great fear in the king. Verses 14 through 20, we have the words of the super grace prophetess, a woman. I always enjoy it when there are beautiful, lovely women, positive to the Word of God, and when the males are all out of line and out of balance and out of tune with the Word of God, and there's a woman who's positive. Paul had a couple of gals that were very positive. We studied how Elijah was put up by a very beautiful and rich woman. And now we come to verses 14 through 20, the words of a super grace prophetess. The king sent a staff. He knew his priesthood. But they were just recently positive. They hadn't kept up their study. But there was a woman who had kept up her positiveness, so he sent a staff to visit the prophetess Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H. Sometime we're going to have to study Huldah. She told them that Jerusalem and Judah would come under severe divine judgment, just as the Word of God said. So she confirmed that the Word of God is going to come true as far as divine discipline is concerned. But that it would come after Josiah's death, that Josiah would be prospered and be spared the judgment due to his positive volition and occupation with Christ. We have a little principle of history that God will take Josiah out. He loved the nation, he loved the Lord, and before discipline would incur, Josiah would be taken home. He would be spared of seeing it. All right, this carries us into chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3, we have the national covenant. Verses 1 through 3, we have the national covenant, the teaching of the Word of God. The king is going to cause the Word of God to be taught, and he is going to make a national covenant of recovery, of spiritual recovery, and advancement in the plan of God. And it's all the effect. Josiah is a great illustration of the effect of Bible doctrine in the soul. He was a great leader, and he will lead his nation back to the influence of doctrine, even though it will just be for a brief period of time. He will lead the people back. All right, verses 4 through 30. The Great Reformation led by Josiah. Here are summaries of the various things that Josiah did. We have a summary account of the things that Josiah did. Verse 4, cleaning out of the temple of the Lord. Cleaning out the temple of the Lord of all idolatry. Verses 5 through 9, removal of the idolatrous priest. He burned their idols. He burned down the Phali cult houses of prostitution. Burned all of these things down and destroyed them. Verses 10 through 14, idolatrous shrines were destroyed throughout the land. Idolatrous, blasphemous rites were completely removed. He destroyed, you might say he washed out, the valley of Hinnom. You recall that this is the great valley where Ahaz had threw his child in the fire while engaging in sexual activity while the child screamed. And it was a great place of Phali cult worship. This is the Gehenna concept of hell, comes from this little area right outside of Jerusalem. Well, he went in and washed all of that out and destroyed it. Verses 15 through 20. Josiah not only cleaned out Jerusalem, but he took his reformation throughout the nation. Josiah not only cleaned out Jerusalem, but he took his reformation throughout the nation. Verse 15, very important if you followed all the way through our study. One of the things he does is he destroys the altars built by Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. And what you recall what Jeroboam did. Here's the Mason-Dixon line. Here's the city of Bethel. Here's the city of Dan. And Jeroboam put up idols and altars in Dan and Bethel, the bull of the young bull of Egypt, and have the worship centers here. Well, they have resided all the way back to the time of the split kingdom. And it takes Josiah. Josiah is the first and only king to go through and say, they're through. They're out. So he destroyed these hundreds of years. In fact, for over 300 years old. 300 years, these altars have been there, placed by Jeroboam. And Josiah, in his reformation, goes up and destroys these idols put up by Jeroboam. Verses 16 through 20, we have the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy given 300 years earlier in 1 Kings 13. At that time, in the time of Jeroboam, it was prophesied that a king would come named Josiah. It even gave his name. That a king would come named Josiah who would destroy the graves of the idolatrous priest and preserve the graves of the prophet of Jehovah. Remember, you have to be oriented to history. What did the first thing that Jeroboam did? He got rid, in his campaign, he got rid of the Levitical priesthood. and he set up the idolatrous priesthood. He wanted nothing to do with Jerusalem or with the God of Israel, and so the priest, the Levitical priesthood, you recall, those that were positive, moved down south to Judah. But he set up his own priest, and they had a burial ground for them, a wonderful place of enshrinement of the idolatrous priest. It was prophesied by the prophet who was killed because of his prophecy that there would come a king named Josiah who would come in and destroy these idols, these graves. And that's exactly what Josiah does. He doesn't even know he's fulfilling history, for when he comes up to the grave of the prophet of Jehovah, he recognizes it's a little different, and he says, "What is this one?" And he's told, "That is the prophet who prophesied what you're doing. He is a prophet of Jehovah." And Josiah said, "Leave it alone." And that one grave was left alone, fulfilling prophecy given 300 years earlier. Verses 21 through 23. Another great event of this great king. If you'll notice something all the way through our study of the kings, we have not mentioned something very important in Israel, and that is the Passover. And the reason we haven't mentioned it is because no one's observed it. No one has observed the Passover for years and years, hundreds of years. So, verses 21 through 23, which we'll take up in greater detail in Chronicles, we have the Passover observance. Listen, Josiah made a reformation, and remember, it was Bible doctrine that caused it. It was doctrine that caused this king to go back to all of these things and to worship once again in the Passover. This is the power of Bible doctrine. So the Passover, which was a memorial of the nation of Israel, just like we saw this morning, and that nation's relationship to Jehovah Elohim. That's what the Passover is, that you are my chosen nation. I have taken you out. I'm going to form a nation out of you. And so that is what the Passover is a memorial. Josiah, in bringing back its observance, demonstrated a desire that the nation would fulfill its divine election, that the nation would resume and fulfill its reflected glory of Jehovah and be the client nation. So it is a fulfillment. It is a desire on Josiah's part. He realized, he read the Mosaic Law. He understood so much now because of doctrine. And he wanted to, and he reinstituted the Passover to have the nation of Israel come back to being the nation of God. This desire, of course, will decline rapidly with his demise or with his being promoted to death. Verses 24 through 28. This section is a summary of his greatness of Josiah. This section is a summary of the greatness of Josiah. His greatness, remember, is related to his love of doctrine, his attitude toward doctrine, and his attitude toward the Lord. This is one of those principles that we see in the church age. The believer's mental attitude toward doctrine determines the trend of that history, the trends of the time in which that you live. So in this particular case, the trend of the history at the time of Isaiah, the personal time of Isaiah, is determined by the king's attitude toward Bible doctrine, which led to his occupation with Christ, and therefore you have the Passover and so many things. A remarkable, remarkable man in history. So it is related to his love of the Word of God. But we also have in this section a warning of God's wrath against Judah for its reversionism. We also have a warning of God's wrath to Judah for its reversionism. Verses 29 to 30. Verses 29 and 30, we have the death of Josiah. A great loss to the nation. Great loss to the nation. I believe it's, I don't have it in my notes, but I believe it's Prophet Nahum who even laments the death of the great king. He doesn't name him, but we know that that's who he's talking about. All right, so we have the death of Josiah, a great loss to the nation. But remember the principle. Even a king, a great king, a great leader, positive to doctrine, loves and observes the laws of divine establishment, he cannot change the nation himself. After his death, the nation will go immediately back into idolatry, back into reversionism. People get all excited about, and with some hope, it's sort of like a hope, but there are people who go beyond the point of hope when somebody like Ronald Reagan gets into office. Well, I'll tell you what, and I warned you when he won the election, we might just be in a reprieve. We were on our way into bad trouble. We get someone like him, and we think, oh, see, the whole nation's changed their mental attitude. We have a great reform now. Everything's got to be great, and everything's going to change. Well, it's still a possibility, but the ideal is this just may be a brief reprieve, a prelude to things to come in the 80s. You and I might be experiencing a period of Josiah in concept and in principle. Just a brief period of holding back, giving what people will be positive to Bible doctrine a little opportunity before we have the great crisis of the 80s come upon us that will go into the 90s. See? Now, I'm not a prophet. I'm not prophesying this. I'm merely giving out a few principles of what in understanding history. And what you and I might be seeing right now is a reprieve of judgment for all of our maladjustment, dealing with the laws of divine establishment, everywhere from the criminal code to the codes of justice and economics, domestic policy, foreign policy, all the rest of it. We have a president who says the right things, who does across the board the right things, and all of the battles and the problems related, the economic problems related to it, and the press problems, and all the things that are related, attempted assassination, all these types of things. Well, maybe we're just in a reprieve, and, we could go from Reagan, just to give you an idea, we could go from Reagan to Kennedy, and you would see how it's just a reprieve, and just a prelude, just a hold off, and just to give America its opportunity. See, Josiah is God's marvelous grace. All right, I'm going to give you one great king. I'm going to give you one great chance, one last chance, to change your mind and change your attitude about Bible doctrine, about the Messiah coming, and about all of the things related to the Mosaic Law. In fact, I'm even going to give you an added copy of the Mosaic Law. I'm going to give you everything possible. And let's see which way you go with it. And they're going to go right into reversionism and idolatry. Josiah went to battle against a king named Necho, N-E-C-O or N-E-C-H-O. He is a pharaoh of Egypt. We have just the introductory to that. I'll cover the logistics and all. We did that when we studied Josiah. We'll get into that later, why he went to battle against Necho, the pharaoh of Egypt. But Josiah died honorably. He died on the battlefield on the battlefield of Megiddo, which of course is the great area of the Battle of Armageddon. But Megiddo is the great open plains battle. Josiah will go up, he will fight there, and he will die in battle. Verses 31 through 37 covers, in summary, the next two kings of the southern kingdom. And we have time. We've gone just a little bit over, but we have time to note just the summary introduction, and then we can be ready for what I did not get accomplished tonight. All right, verses 31 through 33, we have Jehoahaz, J-E-H-O-A-H-A-Z, Jehoahaz. Verses 31 through 33. He represents the principle that we've been studying in the trends of history of each generation has to decide for itself concerning Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine. While Josiah was positive and prospered, his son is characterized by immediate evil and idolatry. I mean immediately. There you have how quickly a nation can fall. Just like my analogy, we can go from Reagan to Kennedy and just fall from the principles of sound, going on our direction of sound economics to socialism, liberalism, and communism in its theory. Just by one man. One man's policies can do all of that. And that's how quick we go in the nation of Israel from father to son. Now, this man will rule 3 months. Let me tell you what he is able to do in 3 months. Just 3 months. 90 days. A summer. I don't know what you've done with your summer, but this boy is busy with his 3 months. In 3 months, this is how it ended. It ended with his imprisonment by Pharaoh Necho. Secondly, his deportation to Egypt. Three, Judah having to pay tribute to Egypt. I mean, from a great, powerful, prosperous, great, positive nation, in 3 months they are now under the rule of Egypt. The king is in enslavement and will die in Egypt. And Egypt has to Judah will have to pay tribute to Egypt in 3 months. So don't ever be amazed by this thing we studied on with dealing with Joseph, going from Joseph, how Pharaoh loved Joseph, and you recall how immediately they were put into slavery. All it takes is a son, a bitter son. And in the case that we have here, in 3 months you have the whole nation changed its thrust. Verses 34 through 37 deals with summary of Jehoiakim, J-E-H-O-I-A-K-I-M. 34 through 37, we have the next king, Jehoiakim. He is the older brother, not the son, but the older brother of Jehoahaz. He's more evil than his brother. He's placed on the throne by the authority of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt as a puppet king. He will rule for 11 years. He is characterized as taxing the people to pay tribute to Egypt. Now, I wish we had time. We don't. We did when we studied Josiah. We'll study it again when we get into Chronicles. This is one of those stories where here's a father, greatly positive, two sons in evil who rejected the word of God. All right, verse chapter 24, movement to the fifth cycle of discipline and the fall of the southern kingdom, chapters 24, 25, and the fall next week. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the word of God, and now we close this session and prepare ourselves to study the trends of history as we have them in our own age. And we realize the resounding principle of wherever we're in studying the word of God, that it is the believer's attitude to Bible doctrine, it is a believer's attitude to Jesus Christ that determines the trend of history and the time in which he lives. Therefore, with these principles in mind, Father, we praise you for who and what you are and the fact that Jesus Christ does indeed control all history. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Amen.